turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the day?
Hello, everyone. This is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is going to be a recording of the message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And, of course, Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, in addition to having some hallelujahs regarding the destruction of Babylon that occurs in the first few verses, there is also the marriage feast and the wedding feast where the Lord symbolically takes on a new bride, the church, and you'll hear about that today. Again, this will be from the preterist perspective of Revelation, which means that most of it has already occurred prior to or right around the year of AD 70. And so stay tuned for that. If you like the show and you want to support the show, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. You can punch on the tab on the show notes or on the website itself, and it'll show you all the ways in which you can spread the word as well as support monetarily and in other ways. So I encourage you to do that if you like the show. And without further ado then, let's go ahead and listen to this segment of Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I'm still getting over a little bit of cold, so hopefully I won't cough too badly as I bring this message to you all. Now, my grandpa used to have a saying about weddings. He used to call weddings indoor rodeos. And the reason he called them indoor rodeos, he said someone was always getting roped in front of a crowd. Now, I don't know, that's probably not the best view of a wedding, and certainly it's not the view that I have of a wedding. Most people view weddings as something that is a great thing, something that is a good thing to be a part of, and something to go and to watch. And when you're invited to a wedding, of course, it's always exciting to be able to see the groom and the bride and be able to celebrate their time together. And it's something that we are very familiar with. It's not surprising then that the scriptures would use a wedding, a marriage, as a representation of God's covenant relationship with his people. We see this in the Old Testament. He calls Israel his chosen people, and he calls them his bride. And we talk about this in Hosea and other places, even in Isaiah. It talks about the bride of the Lord being the nation of Israel. And then we get to the New Testament, and of course he compares the New Testament church to the bride, and how there is this relationship between God and his people that is a sacred relationship, much as a relationship is between a husband and a wife. And so it's interesting that when we get to Revelation chapter 19, we see that the same imagery is being described when it comes to the relationship that God has with his people, identified as that of a relationship of marriage. Now, so far, what we've seen in the book of Revelation is we've seen these two entities working against God and with God to accomplish his purposes. We have the nation of Rome. We have the people emperors, Nero, and all who are working against God's people. But then we also have the false prophets and the religious elite of the day, which was the Jews who had refused to accept Christ. They also were working in alignment with the Romans to be able to fight against God's true people. And what we find in chapter 18 is we find the destruction of these entities. We see the destruction of the false prophet. And of course, in 70 AD, we remember that the nation of Israel was pretty much destroyed at that point. Of course, there's still Jews around today, so they weren't totally destroyed. But the whole system was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, hasn't been rebuilt. And the whole system of worshiping God by the Jewish standpoint was done away with. And so what we find here is we find God, in a sense, putting off his old marriage with Israel so that he might be remarried to his new bride, the church. And in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 9, I find it interesting what the consequences were for an unfaithful bride of a
priest. And it says that they were to be profaned, or if they were profaned that covenant, she shall be burned with fire. And so what do we find in chapter 17, in chapter 18 of Revelation? We find Israel being burned up with fire, Jerusalem being destroyed by the Romans. And I believe that this was God's judgment upon them for their rebelliousness against God and not receiving Christ. And so then he has the opportunity to be remarried and create a new people. And he does that, of course, through the church. And so what we see here is we see a picture of his covenant relationship with his new people, the church, and all that is entailed with that. And we see this both not only in the book of Revelation here, but we also see this in the Gospels in a couple accounts, and you'll see those here shortly. So this marriage celebration, thank you, honey. This marriage celebration began in the first century, but continues today as new people are added to the church daily. And so we can look at the bride of Christ as being something that God has seen from the beginning to take place and orchestrates it so that it will take place. But at the same time, it is also being a continuous activity. And we know that the fulfillment of this will actually occur on that day when he renews all things in heaven. But up until that point, the festivities of this marriage celebration are taking place even now as new people are brought into the covenant relationship with him. And so this begs the question, how can we be a part of this? How is it that people are made and invited into the wedding supper of the Lamb? Well, we see three ways in which we can take part, or three requirements necessary for us to be a part of the Lamb's bride. And number one is this: you can only take part if you are properly cleansed. You can only take part if you are properly cleansed. Now, in verses 1 through 6, what we find is we find four hallelujahs. And the angels and the people that are assembled, or the hosts that are assembled in heaven, are giving hallelujahs to God because he has put off the old wife, and he's ready to put on the new wife and the new church. And so he sees this in the first six verses. So I want to focus on verse 7, 8, and 9, and a little bit in verse 10. So verse 7 then tells us that only those who are properly cleansed can take part in this wedding. Look with me in verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." His wife has made herself ready. Notice that it's the wife who prepares herself. Now, interestingly, we see in other places in the scriptures, in the book of chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, we see that the church is prepared by the washing of Christ, and that the church doesn't necessarily prepare themselves by their own good works. We can't do that, can we? We can't prepare ourselves to heaven by somehow pulling up ourselves by our own bootstraps, or somehow enabling ourselves by good works to make it there. We can't do that. But it's Christ who prepares his body, prepares his church, prepares his bride for that engagement. And so in the ancient Near Eastern wedding celebrations, there were all kinds of preparations that took place. We see a picture of this a little bit in the book of Esther. If you remember the book of Esther, and how before Esther was chosen as a bride, she was taken through a lot of bathing ceremonies and a lot of purifying ceremonies and cleansing ceremonies, so that when she might be presented to her husband, she would be perfectly cleansed. They would put on all kinds of beautiful ointments, doing up of hair. You know, it always amazes me. I'm just going to get on a little side note here, but it always amazes me when people go to weddings, and usually the wife, the wife would be chosen by the husband because she was pretty. And, you know, I mean, we can't deny that, right? That's usually the way it works, right? And yet then they always do their hair up always some different way for the wedding. Now, that's okay. But usually we like the hair the way that it was. But anyway, they do up their hair all nice and ornate usually for these kinds of things. And the more wealthy the groom, the more ornate the wedding ceremony was. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26 tells us that this cleansing takes place through the washing of the water by the word. In Revelation, it says that the wife prepares herself. Ephesians says Jesus does the cleansing. So how is it? Well, it's both. It is Christ working in his church, sanctifying it and cleansing it and preparing it so that it might be a properly presented bride. Can you imagine if a bride did not take a bath before a wedding day? Kind of gross, isn't it? That would be unheard of. And the same thing is true. If we are to present ourselves before Christ, we must first be cleansed. We must first be sanctified. We must first be purified so that we might be able to be before the bride. We might be a cleansed bride before our Savior. So how do we get cleansed? Well, the scriptures tell us that it is through the washing of the water by the word. As we read and hear his word through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are convicted of our sins. We repent and we ask God for forgiveness, and we experience his power of cleansing in our lives. That's how we're sanctified. That's how we're purified as a church. As we daily come in contact with his word, and his word convicts us through the Holy Spirit, and we ask for forgiveness, he then cleanses us of those things, and we are to be able to be a presented church before him. There are a lot of things that people do that try to purify themselves, because it is human nature for us to know that we're unclean. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to go all over the world, and you'll see religions of various kinds trying to find ways of cleansing themselves of their sin, purifying themselves, getting rid of their guilt, getting rid of their sin. If you go to India, you will see that there are millions and millions of people that take baths in the Ganges River. It's not just to clean themselves. They actually consider it a spiritual ritual to try to cleanse away the dirt and the grime and the light of sin in their lives so that they might be able to be reincarnated into a different caste. And then we have Buddhists who will try to deny themselves of pleasures and deny themselves of food and deny themselves of certain activities so that they might purify their lives and purify their bodies so that they might somehow be able to reach nirvana. You take any kind of cult, any kind of religious activity out there, and they all have that same thing in common. They realize that if they are going to achieve a certain level, they must first clean away the slate. But the sad thing is, there's no way that that's possible. The only way that they can ever be presented before God, holy and clean, is if he does the cleansing. That's the only way it's possible. And so what we find here is we find Jesus cleansing his bride so that it might be able to stand before him holy and pure. So the first thing is properly cleansed. The second one that we find here in verse 8 is that you can only take part if you are properly clothed. If you are properly clothed. Look with me in verse 8. It says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, that's not necessarily the best translation. I think the King James translation is a little better here. It says the righteousness of the saints. In other words, the idea, if you could gain from reading it in the New King James here, is that somehow we have some righteous acts that we're clothed with. But that's not the idea. The idea is that we are clothed with righteousness. And the righteousness on which we are clothed is the righteousness of Christ. It is his righteousness imputed in us. You see, there is a big difference between the Roman Catholic view and the Protestant view of righteousness. The Roman Catholic view is that there is this infused righteousness. The idea is that we somehow cooperate with God and we work out some way of building merit in our life. And through that merit, we're able to develop some kind of righteousness. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us, and Protestant doctrine is that we have imputed righteousness. In other words, we have the righteousness of Christ clothing us and putting in our lives. And so earlier we had the cleansing. That's the wiping away of our sin. But that's not all we need. In other words, not only do we need a cleansing, we also need an imputation of something more than just the cleansing. Because God is holy and righteous and complete. And so we also need the imputation of his righteousness. We need the elimination of the debt, but we also need the imputation of his righteousness. And so we see that the bride is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, it says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, Jesus tells a parable about a wedding feast. He says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again a parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again, this is speaking about the Jews. He's talking about this event here. He says, they're not willing to come. And so he's going to destroy them, but he's going to bring in a new church. It says, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted calf are killed, and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. You see, what is the point of that last part where Jesus is talking about seeing the one who was improperly clothed for the wedding? In other words, that was somebody who thought they could make it into the wedding service on their own, wearing their own clothes. That's not possible. There's no way that we'll be able to stand before the Lord in our own righteousness. The Bible says that our righteousness is as his filthy rags. See, we need new clothes. And praise God that he gives us those new clothes. It's only right that wedding be done in the finest of attire, isn't it? I mean, even the shotgun weddings that take place in Nevada, at least the guy puts on a tie sometimes and the woman puts on a new dress. But ordinarily what happens in weddings, right, is that the woman goes out and spends $500,000, $2,000, $10,000 on a wedding dress. Why? She wants to be properly clothed. And the guys have to, you know, go and rent tuxes, right, and put on these really elaborate tuxedos that they'll never, ever wear again, right? Why? Because it's a special occasion. We have to be properly attired for a wedding. And so it is true. If we meet the Lord, we need to be properly attired with his righteousness. The bride wouldn't show up with grape juice stain on her dress, would she? No, spotless. Without spot or without wrinkle. So too, the bride of Christ is pictured in the finest attire that will be without blemish on its wedding day. It's the righteousness of the saints clothed upon us through Christ. So we have the cleansing, the removal of the filth earlier. Now we have the clothing of righteousness upon us as the church. And so we have then the final point, and that is you can only take part if you are properly chosen. You can only take part if you are properly chosen. Look with me in verse 9. It says, then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now literally, in the Greek, this is a perfect tense. Now, a perfect tense in the Greek means something that was declared in the past, but has continuing consequences. And so these are those who had been called. These are those who had been invited. And then because they had been invited, the consequences were that they were able to come to the wedding feast. The idea then is, blessed are those whom the Lord chooses to compel to be a part of the wedding feast. What a great privilege to take part in the wedding, in the marriage of the Lamb. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24 says this. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who will eat bread with me in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they, with all one accord, began to make excuses. The first one said, I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to be excused. And another said, I have bought five oxen. And I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So they came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes and cities, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done, and you command, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house might be filled. For I say to you that none of those who were invited shall taste my supper. This tells us that there are many who are invited, but many of those that are invited do not choose to come. And so what separates those who are invited and those who actually come? What's the difference? We can go out and we can preach the gospel to our neighbors. Some of them will hear and some of them won't. What's the difference? Well, listen to what it says. Jesus, in the parable of the workers of the vineyard, said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." And then in the parable of the wedding feast, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Jesus, speaking about the many who had rejected him, tells his disciples in John 44, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." And we read about Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." You see, the Bible is clear that there is preaching that takes place on a regular basis. And yet some people will hear and some people won't hear. Same preaching, same message. What's the difference? Some are called and some are not. You see, the Bible and theologians talk about what's called the general call and the effectual call. The general call is what we do to everybody. We preach the gospel to everybody. But some soil's ready and some soil's not, right? And the effectual call is that call that God works in the heart of some people so that they might be able to believe and they might be able to hear. He brings them to life, opens their understanding so that they might be able to hear and that they might believe. Now, we choose our brides for a number of different reasons. I know, you know, I could enumerate all the reasons I chose my bride, and I'm sure the men here could do the same thing. And often it's things that we like about that person. But you know what's interesting about God choosing his bride? There wasn't a likable thing about us. Now that's hard to hear, but that's the truth. The Bible tells us that we were enemies of him when he loved us. How'd you like that? Why are you marrying her? Because she hates me? Huh? That doesn't make any sense. And yet that's what God did with us. He entered into a covenant relationship with us when we were his enemies. He laid down his life for us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Romans chapter 5 verse 8, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We may argue that it's not fair that we get to be a part of the family of God. We get to be a part of the marriage feast and others aren't. And you know the reality is, what's fair is that no one gets to be a part. It's by grace that we are enabled to be a part. You see, what's fair is that we all get sent to hell. That's what's fair. What's fair is that none of us get to be able to experience the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's what's fair. But God, by his grace, wants to do more than fair. He wants to give his grace to you and me. Demonstrate by placing upon us his righteousness, cleansing us from all sin, putting upon us his righteousness, his unlimited favor with God. Oh, that we could understand the depths of this truth. It would motivate us to worship him. It would motivate us to preach the gospel. It would motivate us to love him all the more. And indeed, we do to some extent. Joanna and I celebrated our 21st wedding anniversary this year, and that's exciting. And hopefully we'll have many more. And it was a great wedding. Of course, just like with every wedding, there's always a few mix-ups. And I remember that I don't need a microphone very much. But when we got married, I had the lapel mic on me, and she didn't have any on hers. And so when we went back and looked at the video and listened to the video of the marriage, it was like, "Do you, Joanna, take Steve to be your..." or whatever. And she, "Do you, Steve?" "I do." You know, it's like so much bigger compared to what. And so the reality is that there's always something like that going on with every wedding. And the interesting thing about the wedding that I had with my wife was being able to see her walk down the aisle, dress in her wedding gown, and know that God had set aside her for me. and being able to enjoy that's just incredible. But you compare that to the wedding that the Lord has made with His. I chose to marry Joanna because I thought she could help complete me. There were some areas in my life I needed some help, and I thought she might be able to help me. That was not so with Christ. You know, He chose us knowing that we couldn't do anything for Him. And yet He still chose us. Joanna wore a beautiful wedding gown, but she had to buy it. Well, she didn't, but her family did. And, you know, we get a wedding gown. The bride of Christ gets a wedding gown that we don't have to pay for. He paid for it. His own blood. Joanna, like all brides, went through a lot of preparation for the wedding. There was a lot of work that went into it. And the bride of Christ is able to enjoy the work of Christ. He's the one that makes the preparation of the bride. He not only prepares a place for us, He says, but He's also the one that cleanses and sanctifies and makes ready the bride to be receptive to Him. So how great is it to be a part of the bride? To be a part of the Lamb of Christ? How should we respond? Well, verse 7 gives us the idea of how we're supposed to respond. Verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." You see those three commands? Let us be glad. This is the Greek word kairo. It means to rejoice or be glad. It's the normal word that you might think of when you think about rejoicing or being glad in something, being happy, being excited about something. That's the idea. And then the word rejoice here is actually a more intensified word. And literally what it means is jumping for joy at the idea of what is taking place. And I wonder, when was the last time that we jumped or danced for joy over our salvation? You know, sometimes I think that we as Baptists have a tendency to... one of the things I like about the charismatic movement is they're excited for the Lord. And I think sometimes as Baptists, we tend to just kind of sit quietly and complacently. And yes, I agree with you, Pastor. Well, why don't we get excited about the Lord? I mean, He has done far more for us than we could ever begin to do for Him. Can't we be excited about that? And so the Scriptures tell us that we are to respond to this idea of being the bride of Christ by jumping for joy at what He's done. And then finally, let us give Him glory. Give Him honor. And how do we give honor? How do we give glory to the Lord? By obeying Him, by obeying His commands. The Bible tells us that we will love Him how? By obeying His commands. When we do what He tells us to do, that is a way by which we can show Him honor. Just as the Bible says for children to honor their parents, how do our children to honor their parents? To listen to them, to obey them, to respect them. And so too, we as Christians, out of a response to what He has done for us by making us a part of His people, making us His bride, we are to respond to that by giving Him glory, by honoring Him, by obeying Him. You see, we don't obey so that we might be clothed. We obey because we've been clothed. We don't obey so that we might receive righteousness. We receive righteousness, and so we obey. You see, it's not that we work our way into heaven. We're in heaven, and so we work out the Lord's will in our life. Is that your attitude? Do you rejoice? Jump for joy? Give God glory? It should be our attitude. If it's not our attitude of our heart, then today would be the day to consider your heart. Open it up to the Lord and say, why am I not excited about the salvation God has given us? Why am I not excited about the clothed righteousness and the cleansed life that He's given to us? Why am I not excited He chose me to be His bride? And then respond with repentance and gratitude. Let us pray.
Our country is lost. And it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? plant one day will wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?